Well, if this is one of your first times with us, or if you're joining us for the first time from Buckhead Church or Brownsbridge Church, we're in the middle of a series, and a series is basically we take a topic and talk about it for 4 or 5 weeks and then move on to something else. And by the way, if you're joining us from Buckhead or Brownsbridge, we're so glad that you're here, and I just want to say hi. This series is called Big Church, and it's not called Big Church because we're a big church. It's called Big Church because the church is a really, really big idea. And we've been looking in the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. It's right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. It's one of those books people don't read a lot of times that basically tells us the history of how the church got started. And this is a really big deal. It's a big deal because it's undeniable that the church is a big deal. About a third of the world's population believe Jesus was somehow connected to God. And the question that oftentimes goes unanswered, because who has time to think about these things but people who spend a lifetime thinking about these things, is how in the world did the message and the gospel of Jesus survive the first century? How did it survive Rome? How did it survive first century Judaism? How did it survive 70 AD that you didn't study much about in school, when all of ancient Judaism came to a screeching halt, the temple was torn down, the city was invaded, and all the Jews were thrown out of Jerusalem? I mean, there was so much going on in that period of history. When you pause long enough to look at it and ask the question and say, wait a minute, how did this little fledgling group of people who believe this ridiculous notion that a man rose from the dead right there in the city where they all lived, I mean, why in the world did anybody believe that? And how in the world did that message escape the first century? It's unbelievable to think about. And as you read suggested answers to that question, and there are people who, just like a good doctor, is looking for a natural answer or a natural cause. That's what good doctors do. And good historians look for natural causes and natural answers. When you read the natural causes or explanations as to how the church survived, you read it and you go, there had to be more to it than that in light of the context in which the church was born. And those of us who are Christians think there is more to it than that. In fact, those of us who are Christians actually take the word of those who were there as to how in the world this message survived. Because 2,000 years ago, a handful of people poured into the streets of Jerusalem 2 months after the resurrection and said, Jesus, who was crucified right outside these walls, rose from the dead right outside these walls, and we are eyewitnesses to a resurrected Savior. And suddenly the city of Jerusalem was turned on its head. And within a few weeks, over 5,000 men plus women and children had embraced the idea that Jesus was the Messiah of God, the Jewish fulfillment of Messiah, the idea of Messiah, had come to Israel, had died on the cross for the sins of the world, and had risen from the dead. And suddenly Jerusalem is in chaos. There's excitement. There's a conflict. And this new movement, and that's what the church is, the church is a movement, this new movement kind of wreaked havoc with the delicate balance of power between Rome and the temple leaders. Because Rome gave permission to the Jews to do certain things, and the Jews in exchange decided they would keep the people under control. There was a delicate balance of power, and suddenly this new movement called, remember last week, called The Way, wasn't called Christianity, called The Way, threatened that balance of power, and so there was resistance, and a persecution broke out. The apostles were arrested. Remember, we talked about that. And they were flogged, which meant they could have died. They were sent back to their homes and warned, no more talking about the name and no more talking about the R word, resurrection. And the Bible says, and Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that they went back and they just couldn't shut up. They were so bold. And finally, an organized persecution broke out. Stephen, we talked about that last week, was the first martyr. And once he was put to death because of the fact that he followed Jesus, a widespread persecution broke out, and a new name surfaced on the scene. His name was Saul, who we know in the New Testament times as Paul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. And the apostle Paul, who wasn't an apostle yet, led basically this widespread persecution of the local church. And for 3 years, Christians, as they would eventually be called, Christians were scattered throughout that region, fleeing this persecution. But everywhere they went, they told this crazy story. A Jewish carpenter named Jesus was sent from God and was killed by the Romans and the Jews, and he's risen from the dead. And either I am an eyewitness, or I spent time with men and women who actually saw a resurrected Savior. Well, 3 years later, something incredible happened. This was the point of the message last week. 3 years later, Saul, who had become Paul, had an incredible conversion. In fact, his conversion is kind of the picture or the prototype of what many people talk about when they talk about being blinded by the light, or God suddenly stopping them in their tracks, or all of a sudden they went from one direction to another. He was literally blinded by light fell off of his donkey, was miraculously healed, and suddenly became an advocate for the way, the very thing he'd been persecuting. And then we said last week, he decided to do something really crazy. He decided to take this message outside of Palestine, outside of Judea, and spread it throughout basically the known Greek world, throughout Turkey and Greece and all along the Mediterranean rim. And all these little red dots represent places where Paul went and created little ecclesias, little gatherings, little churches. And for years and years and years, he traveled in this dangerous part of the world, and everywhere he went, even to these Greek-speaking cities and these primarily Roman cities, and said, God has done something unusual. It is the fulfillment, it is the culmination of all religion. God has finally answered the question, what do we do about our broken rules? What do we do about our sin? How do we have peace with God when we know we have broken his law? Whether it's Jewish law, Greek law, Roman law, whatever your religion is, how do you have peace with God when you know you haven't lived up to whoever your God's expectations is? God has answered that by sending his son into this world. And so for years and years and years, he went through this entire region of the world teaching this message and planting all these little ecclesias, all these little churches throughout the Mediterranean rim. Now, that leads us to today's story. Meanwhile, while Paul's doing all of this, back in Jerusalem, which is kind of the capital, sort of the hub of everything Christian at that point, there's a controversy that starts brewing. And it's a very, very interesting controversy I want us to look at today, and it's so relevant to where we are today, and it's so relevant to the modern church, because this controversy had to do with the very thing that some of you experienced in church growing up. This controversy has to do with the very reason some of you have not been to church in a long, long time. It has to do with the very reason that some of your parents took you out of church when you were a child and said, we are never going back to church. It's why some of your parents or grandparents dropped out of church a long time ago. It's why people believe in God. It's why people want to have some sort of peace about eternity and answers to those questions, but they just don't think they'll ever find them in the church. It's that very same controversy that was the original controversy in the church in the first century. This is about 20 or so years after Jesus rose from the dead. This is just right after Paul finished his very first missionary journey where he's spreading the gospel to all these non-Jewish people. And here's what the controversy was about. It was about this. Who should be a part of the church? Who gets in? How good do you have to be? How many rules do you have to keep? How holy do you have to be? How much of your lifestyle do you have to clean up before you can be accepted in the church? What does it actually mean to be a follower of Jesus in terms of lifestyle? How good do you have to be? And the controversy is very understandable if you understand the first century. You had a group of Jewish people who had the Ten Commandments and basically 600 other laws that they had been brought up to keep. And they believed that Jesus or Christianity or the way was an extension of Judaism. And after all, he's the Jewish Messiah. And so they just assumed that in order to become a follower of Jesus, first you had to become a follower of Moses. That essentially you had to become Jewish before you became Christian, which makes perfect sense because even when Jesus taught, he taught, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. So it made perfect sense to them that in order to become a Christian, you first would become Jewish and then you would become Christian. But suddenly, all of these Gentile believers from all over this region of the world found themselves stuck. Wait a minute. Paul assured us that Jesus died for our sins and we can have peace with God through grace and through the forgiveness of Jesus. And now the leaders in Jerusalem are sending us these messages. Wait a minute. In fact, they actually sent people out to some of these churches to say, wait, slow down, you know, buddy. It's not that simple. First, you got to memorize some things, got to do some things, got to jump through a few hoops. You got to clean up your act, and then you can embrace Jesus, and then you can become a church person. See, for many of us, this is the reason we dropped out of church, because we got the feeling we just weren't good enough to be a church person. Now, the flip side of that is this. If you've been a Christian for over 10 years, and if you've been a church person like me, maybe you're brought up in the church and you've been a church person for a long time, you can understand a little bit of the angst and part of the conflict. Because, come on, the part of Christianity is a moral standard, isn't it? Part of Christianity is an ethical standard. Throughout the New Testament, we're told, don't lie. You know, treat your husband a certain way. Treat your wife a certain way. There are some do's and don'ts. We've got the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's a moral imperative that's a part of Christianity. Yet at the same time, there's this incredible message of grace and forgiveness. And oftentimes in the local church, the truth of here's what's right and here's what's wrong, here's what you got to do, here's what you shouldn't do. The truth of the gospel, it seems, comes into conflict with the grace of the gospel. And when there's a conflict, church people get really weird. And when there's a conflict, church people start building walls. And church people start, you know, erecting these barriers and saying, we want you to be a part of our church, but before you come, here's what you got to do. And there's a very natural conflict. But here's the most amazing thing, and I will confess right up front, I do not completely understand this, but I love this passage. When Jesus did his ministry, and when Jesus interacted with sinners, here's God in a body, okay, God in a body, okay, here's the perfect, holy God in a body interacting with sinners. When John, who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, when John looked back on his time with Jesus, here's what he said. He said, you know, it was amazing. Jesus was grace and truth completely embodied in one person. He wasn't the balance of grace and truth. That's what churches like to do. We want to be the balance. You got to be balanced. And John says, no, I didn't really see any balance. It's as if Jesus completely embodied all of grace and all of truth. And in him, there was no conflict. And when the local church gets this right, it's not a balancing act. It's not a clean yourself up first, and neither is it, let's throw away the standards so everybody feels good about themselves. When the local church gets this right, when we come together in the name of Jesus, there should be an embodiment of grace and truth in such a way that forgiveness isn't dumbed down, grace isn't dumbed down, and the moral imperatives of Christianity aren't dumbed down either. That somehow they coexist in a powerful, powerful way. But in the early church, they were wrestling with this. And I want us to take a look at this very first church business meeting, because in this very first church business meeting, as they wrestle with this collision, this tension of grace and truth, there are some huge takeaways for us as we think about our responsibility and our stewardship of being leaders in the modern church. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, we're going to be in the book of Acts once again, chapter 15. Acts 15. I'm going to read you this story, and I got to warn you up front, okay, in case your kids are here. This is a little PG-13-ish, okay, but it's in the Bible. So we're just going to look, and we're going to stumble upon a little thing here that we're going to pause on. You're going to be a little uncomfortable, but I want you to be uncomfortable because it's just unbelievable what the early church got tripped up on right out of the box. And don't send me any emails or letters, because I tell you what, we have incredible environments for children. You should put them there. Just do as I do. I put my kids in there, okay, when they were young. They're incredible. We don't let you go to Upstreet. You shouldn't bring your kids to big church, okay, unless you warn them. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Here's what happened. Now I have everybody's attention. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea. That's, you know, the capital. That's where it's all going on. That's where the apostles are. To Antioch. And Antioch's the first place that the word Christian was used to describe people following the way. Some people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers of the Christians. So you got these Jews that came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and here's their message to these brand new Christians. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, wait, what? Unless you have a surgery, you cannot become a Christian. Okay, wait, okay. Paul didn't tell us about that part. What are you saying? We're saying that you can't be Christian till you're Jewish. And you Gentile, non-Jewish people, you know, and you're little boys, you had 8 days. It didn't happen for you, okay? So here's the deal. If you're gonna be saved, if you're gonna be a Christian, you have to be Jewish, which means you guys, you're just gonna have to have a surgery to be saved. It's like, what? Now, what this meant was that the new members class was primarily women and children, okay? You know, the guys are sitting out in the car going, honey, you go on in. I really have to think about this. I mean, I love Jesus and everything, but okay, so I know it's kind of weird, isn't it? And see, we read that and we go, let's go to the next verse, let's go, you know what? But you got to just think about this. This was serious business. They really believe that before you can be fully embraced by the church and before you can become a full kind of church, ecclesia kind of part of our gathering, men, you had to join the Moses Club before you could join the Jesus Club. That's what they taught. All right, let's move on. This brought, as you might imagine, this brought Paul, because he's been going out through all the whole Gentile world going, it's simple. It's just embrace Jesus. It brought Paul and Barnabas, who was traveling with Paul, into sharp dispute and debate with them. So here's what happened. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to go back where this crazy message is coming from, because this message kind of started in Jerusalem, was going out to, they were kind of following Paul around to all these churches he was starting, saying, okay, Paul didn't tell you the whole thing. He didn't tell you about the surgery part. So Paul's going back to Jerusalem to say, wait, what? He went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. That's, you know, Matthew and, you know, John and Peter, the guys, you know, to see the apostles and elders about this question. So he went to Jerusalem to say, okay, you're kind of messing things up for me. We need to get this straightened out. This is a really, really, really big deal. The story continues. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the ecclesia, the gathering, not welcomed by a building, not welcomed by an institution, just welcomed by the gathering. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So Paul shows up in Jerusalem and says, okay, we got to talk. And let me, before we have our conversation, I just need to make a report. Okay, for the last year and a half, almost 2 years, I've been traveling around the Mediterranean planting these churches. And everywhere I go, there are Gentiles who are like, oh my gosh, I believe there are Gentiles all over this part of the world who are embracing the message of Jesus. And when they embrace the message of Jesus, God does something extraordinary in their life. And we're starting all these churches. But I haven't been telling them they got to clean up their act and become Moses followers before they can become Jesus followers. I haven't been front loading the gospel to say, okay, there's some things you got to start doing and some things you got to stop doing. And we probably need to give you about 6 months to see if it's going to stick. And then if all that works out, then you can become part of the church. He said, I haven't been saying that. So guys, we're sending mixed messages to the Gentiles, and we've got to sort this out. So he made a report. Then some of the believers, now this is really fascinating. Then some of the believers, followers of the way, who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now this is really important. We skip over this sometimes in church. This is huge. The Pharisees were the group that put Jesus to death. You remember that? I mean, they're always the perennial bad guys. They're like the Klingons in the Bible. They're like, they're bad. They're always the bad guys, the Pharisees. Once Jesus rose from the dead, even some of the Pharisees said, you have totally messed up all of my categories, but how could you not be the Messiah? You rose from the dead. So some of the Pharisees have joined the way, but they are so committed to the law of Moses, they're struggling. I know God, Jesus died for everybody, but it's hard for me to imagine that they don't have to act like us in order to become a part of us. Some of them belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, now here's their argument. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, for us Gentiles, we have no idea what this means. So let me kind of give you the 30-second version. When we think the law, we think like 10 commandments, and those are good commandments. I mean, we like most of them. We don't obey most of them, but we like those. We want our kids to obey those commandments, don't we? But that's not what this is talking about. There were over 600, in fact, I've heard there are exactly 613 laws in the Old Testament, 613. So here's what they're saying. Paul, we want you to get back on that boat, and we want you to go to all those cities, and we want you to train all those new believers in how to change their entire lifestyle to adapt to 613 new laws. They got to eat different, dress different, walk different. They got to obey the Sabbath. They got to do 613 laws. And once they have digested a lifestyle with 613 laws, then, and have a surgery, then they can be a part of the church. Now, us Gentiles, we're like, that is so absurd. But here's where we're going, so be careful before you judge them too harshly. If you've been in the church for over 10 years, this kind of thinking creeps in for all of us. It does. You say, you think you're so open-minded, I'm so accepting, but every once in a while, you're somewhere, you're here, you're at a different church, or you're some religious gathering, or one of your kids brings a friend home, and this is so-and-so, and you're like, huh, and she's a Christian. It doesn't look like a Christian to me. He doesn't look, then what's that deal on his thing? They're going, it's like, whoa. And all, if we're not careful, we all settle into our version of Christianity, don't we? And suddenly somebody comes along and they don't fit our version, and we become a little Pharisaic, don't we? We become a little judgmental. Suddenly we got our own standards and we're very uncomfortable. Well, that's what was happening in the very first century. The church hadn't even got the wrapping paper off yet. It's brand new. And all of a sudden, they got this thing going on. It goes on. They need to obey the law of Moses. And after much discussion, this was a long meeting. You can read the whole thing for yourself, Acts 15. It's interesting. After much discussion, Peter, who's like the president of the church at this point. In fact, if you raise Catholic, you believe he was the first pope. So he's like the authority figure in the room. He and James, brother Jesus. Peter got up and addressed them. And here's what Peter said. Here's part of his speech. I'm not going to read you the whole thing. He said this, brothers, that's all the believers. You know that some time ago, God made a choice among you. In other words, you remember this? That the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Peter saying, this isn't just a Paul thing. Remember, I went out and talked to the Gentiles as well. From my lips, the message of the gospel and believe. He's doing a little history. Remember, I went down to Cornelius's house. That's a story we skip. I've been talking to some Romans and they put their faith in Jesus and they're going, oh yeah, we remember those stories. He continues, God, and if you've been a Christian for more than 10 years, this is a big phrase right here. God, who knows the heart. You believe that? See, I don't know your heart. I just know your behavior. I don't know your heart. I just know how you dress. I don't know your heart. I just know what you have marked up on your body. I don't know your heart. I just know the kind of music you listen to. I don't know your heart. I just know that you don't keep your yard straight and you just have no, idea at all that we have rules in this neighborhood about how we keep things, okay? I don't know your heart, but I know that you park your car on the street. Do you not have a driveway or a garage, right? God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, these law-breaking, don't even know the law, don't even know there's 10 commandments, much less 613 commandments. He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. And they're going, oh yeah, that's right. We heard those stories. He continues, He made no distinction between us, the good apostles, Jewish boys who did it all right growing up. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. To which the Pharisees in the group go, okay. He might have purified their hearts, but they got some nasty Gentile habits. He might have purified their heart, but they don't eat right. He might have purified their hearts, but they don't dress right. He might have purified their hearts, but they're offensive. Peter's going, okay, just remember. Just remember. What is this all about, really? All right. So then he asked him a question. So now then, why do you try to test God? Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples? Disciples being these brand new Gentile converts. Why do you test God by putting on the necks of these disciples a yoke, check this out, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Let me sort of elaborate on that. So he's basically saying, hey, Bob, I see you back there, Bob. Isn't it true? You're a good Jewish boy, Bob. Have you ever broken the law? Bob, don't look at me, Bob. Give me eye contact. I know you have. I saw you at the temple making a sin offering. So you sinned. Didn't you break the law? Yeah, every once in a while I have a little sin time. Yeah, I broke the law. Okay, I broke the law. Frank, didn't you break a couple of the commandments? Oh, yeah, so I was at the temple. Okay, he's going, look, come on, Jewish friends, look. We don't even keep the law that well, do we? No. Then why in the world do we want to expect Gentiles who didn't grow up being taught the law like we've been taught the law since children? Why do we want to put on their back something that has burdened us down for years? Let's don't be hypocrites here, he's saying. Woo, kind of got to him. Continues. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Because God knows the heart. And listen, this is important for all of us. If you haven't been in church in years, or you never miss. God can purify a heart before you purify your life. God can purify a heart before you drop that nasty habit. God can purify a heart before you fix your marriage, and God can purify your heart before you finally face up to the fact that you have some insecurities that drive you into behaviors that you're ashamed of. And if he can do that for you, he can do that for the people around you. See, grace and truth, or grace and truth, the church, grace and truth, Jesus, grace and truth. Now, Peter goes on. This is a fantastic message. I'm going to skip the rest of it. At the end of his sermon, up from the back of the room or in the front, I don't know. We don't know how they were arranged, stands James. Okay, James, the brother of Jesus. James, where you could pull him off the side and say, okay, really, really, really. Like when he was 10, really. Seriously, like he never smarted off to Mary ever. Seriously, come on, James, give us the scoop, okay? I mean, we believe in all, but come on, fill in some gaps. Really, really, James, okay? James, check this out. If you have doubts about Jesus being the Son of God, I'm telling you, the strongest argument for Jesus being the Son of God is James. Here's why. What would your brother have to do to convince you he was God? You would say, I don't care if he fed, Texas Stadium with 3 slices of pizza, I still wouldn't believe he's God, okay? I mean, I don't care what he walked on. I'm not, okay. The fact that the brother of Jesus came to the conclusion that his brother was God, what more evidence do we need than that? Okay, so James stands up and James makes the most extraordinary statement. Here's what James says. Here we go. It is my judgment. In other words, we're bringing this conversation to a conclusion. I've been listening. I've heard the debate. Here's what I've decided. It is my judgment, therefore, that we, I love this phrase. In fact, you should know this as your pastor. This verse hangs in my office. I look at it every single day in my study. That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Guys, I've heard the debate, I've heard the discussion, I know we have a standard and a moral standard, I know there's commandments, and I know God is God, and God is a God of absolutes, and I know Jesus is all about grace and forgiveness, and I know sometimes there's a conflict and we're not gonna be able to sort it out, and sometimes it's gonna get messy, but here's what I've concluded. Bottom line, as we keep this movement alive, as it begins to circle the globe, we should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. Anything that makes it difficult for people who are turning to God, we should remove it if we can. This is about people process, 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 turning to God. This is about outreach. This is about not who's here, but who's not here yet. This is about people considering, come on, fellas, he was saying, let's not make it difficult. And anything that we do that makes it unnecessarily difficult, we are resisting the will of God in this new movement called the Way that would eventually be called the church. Instead, he said, here's what we should do. We should write to them, these Gentile believers down in Antioch that are going, oh, I wonder how it's going to turn out, you know. We should instead write to them telling them to abstain. This is crazy. In other words, 613 commandments, in circumcision. Now let's tell them what they have to do. Now check this out. In fact, I wish we had more time to dwell on one part of this. This is what he says. We should write to them telling them, here's what we want you to do. Law number one, abstain from food polluted by idols. All right? And from sexual immorality. You like to define that? Nope, just abstain from sexual immorality. And number 3, and from meat of strangled animals and from blood. And the guy who's taking notes is going, and what's the 4th one? That's it. What? That's it. Wait. So you've just taken 613 laws and the 10 commandments and you set them aside, and the only thing we're going to tell them is basically 2 things. Try not to offend the Jews, and abstain from sexual immorality. That's it. Well, what about lying and cheating? Nah, just don't burden them with all that stuff right yet. Let's just tell them, try not to offend the Jews, because that meat thing is very offensive. So I want you to be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters, and I want you to abstain from sexual immorality. That's it. And come on in. Join the church. Be a part of the gathering. I mean, that's not even 10 commandments. That's basically one general commandment. Don't be immoral. Now join the church. You're in. Here's what happened. He explains, for Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times. This is why he did the thing about the food, because, you're going to be mixing with Jewish people, and, it's very offensive to them. So be sensitive from earliest times, and it's read in synagogues on every Sabbath. So then they decide to go ahead and send this letter. Here's what happened. We'll wrap this up. So the men were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and where they were gathered with the church, where the church was gathered together, and they delivered this letter from Jerusalem. In other words, they're opening the envelope, and all the men are like, surgery or no surgery, surgery or no surgery, okay? Oh, we really want to know what's in that letter, It's a big deal, okay? And the people read it, and they were glad for its encouraging message. But they were. And suddenly, the church dodges. The church dodges the first big split. And you know what the split was going to be over? Moral imperative, standards, do the right thing, grace. And they said, you know what? They should not be in conflict. Somehow, the church should embody, not the balance of, all of. Now, this is a big subject. And obviously, today is not enough time to go into all the details of this, but it's a big deal. It's a big deal for us. And I want to leave you basically with three statements, because every local church, every denomination, every local church internationally struggles with this. In fact, if we had time, I could go through. In every generation, this conflict has raised its ugly head with some terrible, terrible consequences. I mean, some very, very, very insider-ish, results towards their people. There have been generations of people who would never step foot inside a church because of this very conflict and the way it was mishandled. So for us, here's how I think, here's some three things that we've got to avoid, and I put them in the form of a drift, because every local church drifts toward three things. We've got to be intentional to make sure that we don't. Here they are real quick. The first one is this. We've got to avoid the drift toward insiders and away from outsiders. Every church over time, every local church over time drifts toward becoming focused on insiders. By insiders, I mean the people who are already there, know the songs, know where to sit, know how to park, know the deal, in and out. It's our deal. These are our people. Every local church drifts toward becoming insider focused. And it's understandable. In my world, some people who don't attend here never call to complain. People who don't attend here never call and want to have an appointment with me. People who don't attend here don't have a problem with. People who don't attend here ignore us. So it's the squeaky wheel principle. So consequently, it's easy for churches to become totally insider focused and focus on the people who are there, the people who are paying the bills, the people who are doing the work, the people who complain the loudest. It's natural. But in order to be a church where we are the embodiment of grace and truth and not just one or the other, or to try to get into this balancing act that never works, we've got to be intentional about avoiding the drift toward insiders and ignoring those who are on the outside. That's why from the very beginning of this series, I've said, we got to pray to be bold. Because if you pray to be bold and you look for opportunities, it will keep you outside focused. And the worst thing that could happen to us as a church is that we would just get big and satisfied and done and look at us. We got everything we need. We have the best children's program, the best student program. We got pretty good preaching. We got the best music. We got the best. Aren't we the greatest? What a terrible place to be. We would just be a big legalistic church because we would decide, here's our version of Christianity. And if you can fit into our version of Christianity and if you can get in the building, we would love to have you. So that's a drift we've got to avoid. The second one is this, a little bit more insidious, the drift toward law and away from grace. Now, this is huge. And I don't mean theologically. I don't mean that, we start to change our theology to where we think you have to work your way to heaven. This is a practical thing. This is a practical thing. The natural tendency of a drift of every local church is to have a lot of policies, and to think in terms of categories. That's what happened in the early church. Category, Gentile, policy, got to be like Moses, got to keep the law. Category, Gentile, policy, you got to become a follower of the law. That way we don't have to have any discussions. I don't even need to know your name. Tell me when you're no longer in that category and tell me when you've fulfilled our policies, then we'll talk. That's how churches drift away from grace into law. I tell our staff all the time, and it's frustrating. I know I frustrate them. They'll say, okay, we're getting all these questions. What's our policy? I say, we don't have any policies. We got to have policies. We're not going to have any policies. Why? Because we're going to have conversations. That's what Jesus did. He's walking along, he sees Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector, which means everybody in town hates Matthew. Jesus says, hey, Matthew wants you to come with us. And Peter's thinking, wait, category, tax collector. And policy, you must no longer be a tax collector to be a follower of Jesus. So when you quit being a tax collector, and Jesus says, shut up, Peter, Matthew, just come with us. Like, come with us, we're gonna have a conversation. But wait, he hasn't stopped being a tax collector yet. He's in the wrong category. See, that's law. That's the collision of Jesus is going, look, let's just bring him with us. Where are we going? Well, we're gonna go to his house. That's even worse. I know, we're gonna go to his house. Then we're gonna get Zacchaeus, we're gonna go to his house. Then I'm gonna meet a woman caught in adultery, and I'm gonna ask, you know, everybody's gonna want to stone her, and I'm gonna say, hey, go stone yourself. That's basically what Jesus said to that crowd. And then he's gonna say to her, this is unbelievable, he's gonna say to her, John chapter 8, he's gonna say, look, you committed adultery, don't do that anymore. By the way, I don't condemn you. Well, but Jesus, she's an adulteress and she hasn't committed not to be an adulteress. Shh. Category, policy. We're not having categories and policies. I don't condemn you. Now don't do that anymore. I forgive you. Don't. But what if she goes back and does it? It's not categories and policies. I want to have a conversation. Churches that are okay with the messiness of no policies and no categories are far more likely to understand and experience this amazing, mystical merger of uncompromised truth and full-on grace. Policies and categories are easy. You don't have to meet with anybody. You send them a form. Conversations and grace, it's messy. It's wonderful. It's powerful. It's what Jesus did. It's what the local church is supposed to do as well. And the third drift we have to avoid, and we're done, is the drift toward preserving rather than advancing. Now, this is so subtle. For those of you in business, for those of you who started your own business, remember when you started your business and you had nothing? And there was nothing to preserve because you had nothing. And then you had a big old company or medium-sized company, and all of a sudden you began to protect everything. Remember that? Remember how risk-averse you became over time? Whereas in the beginning, you were willing to risk everything because there wasn't a whole lot to risk, right? Churches are the same way, especially big churches, especially big organized churches like us. In the beginning, we had nothing but a vision. Now we got a bunch of buildings and a whole bunch of people and income and staff, and it's so awesome. And our tendency will be to do exactly what the Jews did. The Jews did exactly what anybody in their situation would do. It's like, wait a minute, we've got to preserve, we have to preserve the law. God gave us the law. We cannot let people trample all over this. We must preserve. And in their effort to preserve something that was really good, something Jesus said was worth preserving, they forgot to advance the kingdom. And then Jesus came along and said, no, we're going to advance the kingdom even if it gets messy. And we're gonna take risk even though they're risky. And we're gonna do things and accept people and love people that are hard to love and hard to accept. But we will not make the mistake of allowing our desire to preserve to override our mission and our passion to advance this cause. I tell our staff all the time, we have to do ministry just like this, open-handed. God gave it, God can take it. We're not trying to preserve anything. We want to be, you know, financially responsible. We want to be wise. But we don't want to get so big and successful we quit taking risk, because this isn't about us. This is about a big old world that doesn't know Jesus. This is about a big old world that's been burned and hurt by the church. So the last thing we can do is become risk adverse because we're trying to preserve something. This happens to local churches and denominations all the time. And it started with the first church in the very first century. So I'd like for us to make three commitments. Our staff, we talk about this all the time as staff. We've never talked about it here. I don't know why it's taken me so long, because if we don't get this, this is just not gonna happen. I'd love for us to make three commitments. I'm just gonna put them up on the screen for you, then I'm gonna pray for you. It's simply this. We talked about the first one is to be bold. Do you know how to keep from becoming insider focused? You're bold. You're bold in terms of who you invite and what you invite them to. You're bold in terms of how you live your life and the fact that you let them know that you're a Christian. You're bold in that you help us keep this as a church or help us protect this church so that it's always open and welcoming to people who don't consider themselves church people. And secondly, we've got to err on the side of grace. This will be increasingly hard as we continue as a successful big church. We must err on the side of grace. When there's a conflict between the moral imperative and here's what the scripture teaches and we absolutely love the scripture and here comes a person who they're not quite there yet and there's conflict, we have to decide, you know what? If we're gonna make a mistake, if we're gonna go too far either way, let's err on the side of grace. Because aren't you glad God erred on the side of grace in your situation? Aren't you glad he didn't say, okay, I'm going to love and accept you, but here's 613 things you got to do first. Call me when you get them all situated, okay? Aren't you glad God knew your heart, heard the cry of your heart, the desire of your heart, and said, long before you clean yourself up, fix your marriage, break that habit, quit looking at, listening to, running around with, long before that, I heard the cry of your heart on the side of your bed. I listened to you weep one night as you cried yourself to sleep. I saw you look at those pills and look at that alcohol and struggle and struggle and struggle, and you cried out to me. I began to love you just when it was a heart issue, long before it was a habit issue. You remember that? Wasn't that true of you? It's true of me. So why would we not err on the side of grace? That's how we ensure that as a big, exciting church, we never become about categories and policies. And the last one is simply this, is to remain open-handed. And this will become increasingly difficult too, because we have a lot to protect. I hope we take more risk in the next generation of our time together as a local church than we ever did at the beginning. We have more to risk, we have more to lose, but we have more potential than we have ever, ever, ever had before. Let's not become a church that accidentally drifts into a posture where we're trying to protect something as opposed to advance something. Because you know what? We believe James was right, don't we? We believe James was right. We believe James was right. He stood up and said, you know what? I can't answer all the questions. I can't deal with all the particulars. I can't, you know, ferret out all the minutiae, but here's what I know. Let's not make it difficult. We should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. And if we can be intentional about avoiding these drifts, and if we can be intentional about trying to be a church where this mystical thing of truth and grace come together, not in a balanced way, but in a powerful, dynamic way, then perhaps God will use us. And perhaps God will use you to do something unique and remarkable in our generation as we continue to be a part of something big called the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please help us to get this right. Please help us to get this right. I pray that we not let go of anything we need to hold and cling to. And I pray that we would not cling to anything that we need to let go of. And Father, I pray that our churches, Buckhead Church and Browns Bridge and Gwinnett Church and North Point and Watermark and Athens and Southside and all of our churches distributed around the United States, these would always be places of extraordinary grace and unbelievably clarifying and empowering truth. So guide us in that pursuit, because we want to be good stewards with this big, big, big idea that you've given us called the church. And we declare our absolute dependence on you to get that right. In Jesus' name, amen.